It's really important that we come to understanding the context of what it means to of the name of God, or name, because names are so important in the Bible. I've been doing a study on John 14, where basically the idea is of an unconditional asking. But I believe the key verse of John 14 anyway is now verse 10 and 11, where it says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works." Now, there you have, Jesus said, you must believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Then later down he says, whatsoever you ask in my name. Now, taking that all apart, the word ask is used 71 times in Scripture, and sometimes we'll get a chance because there are guidelines to asking in the Bible. But it's an unconditional thing. But the key here is where he says, in my name. And going back to ancient history, to the Greek and others of how they used that and into Greek mythology, but whatever god had the greatest name was the top god. And I just got back, as you know, from Israel, but we were over in Athens and we're on Mars Hill where Paul was exercised when he saw all of the idolatry in that city, and finally saw the inscription to the God who is unknown, or the unknowable God. That man's reason brought him to the point that God, the God of God, Lord of Lord, King of Kings, could not be known, the unknowable God. The content behind the name, what that name implies to us or means to us, will play a large part on then how we use that name. We saw that back in Psalms, the 9th chapter and the 10th verse, to those who know your name will put their trust in you. If you don't know the name, you won't trust that name. And so it behooves us to know the fullness of that name. And that's what we're doing here. And we're coming to the place here of the fourth factor of in knowing God as our Father. We did a study on God as a Father, our Father. We did a study of Him as King and then as Savior. We saw as King, we're children of the King, we're either a prince or a princess. We saw a Savior that He deals with the guilt. Now we're talking about friend, our Father as a friend. And I just wonder, have you ever thought what this world would be like if we didn't have any friends? I've talked to people who didn't have friends, and there are two factors that seem to stand out in that. First, there's aloneness. There's no one that they can share themselves with. It's an interesting fact that the higher that a person moves up the ladder of success, the higher he moves up into that position, the lonelier he becomes. There are fewer people that he can share himself with. And I am convinced that everybody needs somebody that they can be themselves around, where they're not required to minister to them, they're not required to be stiff and formal, but they can relax and be themselves. Many ministers sit in that church alone because there's no one that they can go to and just be themselves, unless perhaps it's other ministers, and maybe that's why they get together. But not too many times do you find a minister, because he doesn't have the time, who has a friend who is intimate as a friend. Then the second thing, if you don't have any friends, it really destroys the human ego, the esteem. It affirms and strengthens and reinforces a poor self-image. And so there's loneliness there. And two great factors in our life, aloneness and loneliness, stand out. And God deals with these two great needs in our life, among other, as becoming our friends. Now, I have a little case history here on page 1 and page 96, or the first page of this father-friend aspect. I was speaking in Texas a number of years ago, and it was in the White County area, and I didn't realize that Texas could be that pretty down in that area of Central Texas. It was called LBJ after Lyndon Baines Johnson, the president at the time, because he owned most of it, and what he didn't own, he probably controlled. But there was this rustic campground, and there were about 150, 200 or so kids, quite a number of kids there, college students, and we spoke in this tremendous auditorium that was quite dark, gloomy in a sense. And one time as I was picking up and ready to leave, I happened to look out, and there right in the middle of that auditorium was a little girl sitting there. And so I went over and sat down beside her, and she was just crying her heart out. And as she rubbed her eyes, I noticed her wrists. There were ugly red scars on both wrists. And you could see the scar where it had been cut with a razor, a very neat cut, but the where they had sewn it up, the little red dots where they had sewn the wrists up. And she kept saying over and over again, "I don't have any friends. Nobody is my friend." And the aloneness and loneliness had become so critical in her life that she tried to take her life. And we sat and we chatted. She's really a neat little thing. Of course, the daddy and me came all out. But she prayed to receive Christ right there. And it was really interesting. She looked up through her tears, and I'll never forget it, and I have it jotted down here. She said, "Jesus is my friend, isn't he?" And that was right. And the next day in the conference, you could see that she began to glow. And over the year, I didn't have any contact with her, but the following year I was invited back, and I was speaking to basically the same group. And I heard my name being called, and here this little girl came up, followed by several girls, six of them actually. And she said, "Jim, I want you to meet my friends." What had happened is that in finding herself and knowing that Jesus was her friend, she then could make friends. And it revolutionized her life. He dealt with the problems of aloneness and loneliness. And one of the great problems I think that we have today that we want to deal with as counselors are husbands and wives, children, who are alone in the family. And that happens. Aloneness also has fringe problems. And that those are not being needed, not being wanted, not belonging. It's a horrible thing not to belong to a family or not feel that you belong to a family. I had the opportunity to minister to a young man who had been put into an orphanage by his parents when he was 3 because they didn't want him. They were too busy, very wealthy, very high in society, but they put him in. He had no sense of belonging or being wanted. And it really left an impact, as it would upon his life. Christ made the difference in his life. Talked to a young mother who lost her oldest daughter, who was just a little child. Last night, we talked for about an hour. And the hurt and the sense of loss and grief was just so strong in her life. But she said something over and over again. She said, "I teach school," and a mother brought in her 5-year-old son and signed him away because she didn't want him. She said, "Why?" "Because I wanted my daughter so badly that somebody like that could so callously give up their child." And I wonder, to that little boy, she said, and he was a good little boy, what that will mean to him. Because in this aloneness, probably there's more of the pain of rejection than any other thing. And of course, then there's the loneliness, because if we don't know who we are, if there's no affirmation from our peers and our friends that we are somebody and that we're important, and then there's that loneliness. And we can be in 10 million people and be absolutely alone. And so friends are really important. And so let's go through and see what makes a friend here on the second page. It's just more than liking a person. It's more than just a casual relationship. Jesus said the bottom line to friendship was the willingness to lay your life on the line for your friends. I don't have this in the manuscript, but years ago when I was in Okinawan bomb disposal, our job there in the service was to clear the island of unexploded ordnance that was dropped but didn't go off, and it was highly hazardous. And perhaps I've told this before, and I'm sure I have, but we'll go over it even though it's redundant. But I took a good friend of mine with me one time on a Sunday afternoon on a call that a bomb had been found, because he had nothing to do and he wanted to go. And he had an absolute fascination with these bombs, but it frightened him to death. He would literally start shaking. And so, sure enough, we found a bomb. It was a 100-pound bomb, unexploded. The Okinawan farmers had kicked it up as they were plowing, and the fuse had somehow failed to go off. And following the standard operating procedure, you inerted the fuse or took it out so that it might not go off. And the way you operated in bomb disposal is that you took all the nomenclature down, gave all the information, gave it to somebody or put it someplace that would not be destroyed, and then you started working. And you put down, and you'd work a little bit, and you write down what you did, and then give that information back, so that when the bomb went off, and you were allowed one mistake — that's one good thing about bomb disposal, because it would be your last — the running commentary meant that the next person could start where you left off. And so I wrote down the nomenclature, and I remember, like it was yesterday, it was an MA-115 tail fuse. Wasn't an anti-withdrawal type that you look for, because of anti-withdrawal, as you withdrew them out, you set it off. Well, I said, "Now, Dean, here's the information. I want you to go over behind that rock, and if you hear a little noise that almost blows you over, give this information to my CO." Now, I did not think that the thing was literally very dangerous. We've dealt with this before. I'd been trained in it. Normally, when these like this, there's always that content, but at 20 years old, you never think of the danger. And so I turned my back and I started going, and I heard somebody blubbering as I started to do it. I turned around, and here was Dean, scared to death. He was so frightened, he was shaking all over, and he was crying. And I said, "Go over there." He said, "I can't." He said, "If you go, I go." Now, here was a guy who was willing to put his life on the line for me. And it really was his life on my line. But it really made an impression on me that he was willing to do that. I finally convinced him to go behind the rock. Nothing happened. I should have said it went off and I was killed, but I couldn't. I'd be a liar. I'm here today. That's what friendship is all about. The bottom line: are you willing to lay your life on the line? That's the most precious asset that we have. Anything else is peaches and cream. Look there in John 15th chapter, the 13th through the 15th verse. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about friendship and friends. And Moses was a man who needed a friend. And you all are familiar in Exodus with Moses, who had to lead the children of Israel, 2 or 3 million people, out of the land of bondage, Egypt, through the land of wilderness into the promised land. Now, God chose the nation Israel specifically that it might demonstrate his grace and graciousness in an obstinate, stubborn people. And they are obstinate and they are stubborn. We saw that in Israel. My, you cannot believe the Orthodox Jew. They shut down on the Sabbath. 15,000 of them came down and shut down the major highway because they didn't want any traveling on the Sabbath by anybody. So they came down and defied the authorities to do anything about it. We noticed over there on the plane, on this huge 747, that there was an Orthodox Jew. He had the curls down and the black hat and the skull cap and the dark clothes, everything in black, the beard. And he's a young man, I would say 25 or 30. But he went over in the corner of the plane. And there he began for 20 minutes to say his prayers and bowing at the waist, just back and forth. And we just went on. We were somewhat amused by it and struck by it because we saw again the rigidity of the Pharisaical system that we saw in the Bible. Moses had to lead this group of people. Remember, Moses had been brought up in the Pharaoh's court. He wasn't used to this. And he needed a friend. And he had one that he could talk to every day face to face. They discussed the problems, the blessings, the solution. He could be himself around his friend. And he knew his friend would tell him what he needed to hear. And their friendship, we know from the Bible, spanned 40 years. And when Moses died, his friend personally buried him. That's in Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6. Exodus 33:11 is where this friend he met and talked to face to face. And of course, we'll see that friend was the Lord Jesus. The friendship didn't end in the wilderness of Zin. Because in the Matthew 17, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we find that another place, in another day, Moses' friend needed a friend. And Moses was ministering to him there. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, see, now it was his hour of need. And Moses was there as a friend. Two people that I find in the Bible, perhaps others, that we find that they were friends of God. It was Abraham and Moses. They knew them that well. One of the neat things of the New Testament is the desire of God to make us his friends. And that we can become friends with him. Now let's go over, and if you want to turn with me to 1 Samuel 18, and then 1 Samuel 18 through 20, and here we have a remarkable story of biblical friendship. And I found 9 factors in there. I call them the 9 pillars of true friendship, and I understand that my past tape is also available. I'll have to listen to it and then put them all together. But in doing this completely over again, I just took this story and went over. And let's look at it for a moment, because the 9 factors I find are natural affinity, a choice, commitment, love, loyalty, trustworthy, honesty, faithfulness, and life. Now, you know the story. We find that David is the one who comes and kills Goliath. And then in the 18th chapter, in the first verse, it says, "Now it came about that when he had finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself." The word knit there in the Hebrew means to chain. There was a bond, a chain that drew them together. And I think it would really do us well to look at these for a few moments, because we'll see what true friendship is all about. Let's talk for a moment about these 9 and about what we mean about natural affinity. There was a natural affinity between David and Jonathan. They were drawn together. But bear in mind that Jonathan was the son of the king, son of Saul. Saul knew in his heart that his kingship was to be removed with him. He was selfishly trying to grasp it, and he knew that he had to have Jonathan there so that he could pass on, as the divine right of king would allow him, to Jonathan, his son, to make Jonathan the king. And David, the pretender to the throne, chosen of God to be the king of Israel. Now, there was possibility here of tremendous conflict, a civil war. But we're going to find something about Jonathan, that his friendship was more important than becoming king. There was a natural affinity that drew them together. He had seen David's courage. He knew that David was a warrior. He was pleasant to look at, but there was more than that. You see, true natural affinity comes through the Holy Spirit. And he's the one that draws us together. There's that oneness. There's that attraction. Now, we have levels of friendship, obviously. But we find in the Bible that the bottom line of friendship is to give our life. In 1 John, about 3rd chapter, the 17th, 18th verse, We're to give our life for the brethren. That means Christians are to become friends. And that's in a general sense, and in an inclusive sense, not an exclusive sense. And so it has to be the Holy Spirit, because to like the unlikable and love the unlovable is beyond the pale of our human emotions. And what it meant is that they enjoyed one another. They delighted in one another. They were attracted, drawn to one another. They had things in common and so on. But even if you have that, friendship does not start there. It starts with choice. It takes a deliberate choice on one person's part to initiate the action. And that's what Jonathan did. He initiated the action with David. He made a choice to ask David to be his friend. Now, there's some danger in that, because somebody might say no. Have you ever had someone you counted as really a true friend break that friendship? I have. Boy, it's a hurtful thing. Somebody that you felt you could be yourself around, that you could count on, and through various ways, and yet not face-to-face, they let it be known that they are severing the relationship. They don't want to have that closeness. Because we're going to find that there's things in there in friendship and true friendship that are demanding. But always a choice, once initiated, demands a response. Not only does a person choose to, I want that person my friend, that person then has to respond, so there's a two-way choice. There's a deliberate act of the volition. I choose to be your friend, I respond and choose in return to be your friend. Now, David could have said, no, I don't want to be your friend. But they were drawn together. There was a mutual choice there. Friendship cannot be one-sided. Now, the third factor I find that they were along with natural affinity and choice, it took love to make it work. And we find here, over and over, repeated, that Jonathan loved David as himself. Jesus in Paul in Ephesians 5 talks about the marital relationship, that we are to love our spouse as ourself. And Jesus said, you know, who do you love more but yourself? He said, oh, no, I don't. Well, how much time do you take combing your hair in the morning and making yourself look acceptable? No, we like ourselves a great deal. Might not want to admit it. We might not like the inward person, but we certainly try to work it out and make it acceptable. But friendship is known by the love it produces. And we find that is its love that allows friendship to continue. It overcomes the irritants. You can get so hacked off at a friend, but you have the freedom to be hacked off, and it doesn't bother the friendship because love is there. And there's just no problem. This friend that stood blubbering by me as I dismantled the bomb, I met him when we first got over into Okinawa, and since there wasn't anything to do on this island, on Saturday night we'd go to what was called the GI Gospel Hour for nothing else to do. Good singing. They always had good refreshments afterwards, and I would try to remain immune to anything that was forced upon me. But invariably, this guy would get the blubbers and want to walk down the aisle. But he wouldn't walk by himself. And he would drag me down. That happened 3 times, if you can believe it. I get so mad at him, I swear I would never go any place again with him. But next week, there we were, going again. Love over, and I know that love breeds a lot of things. We find in Proverbs 27:6, blessed are the wounds of a friend, but beware, the kisses of the enemy are deceitful. There's love and honesty, and we'll get to that in a moment in here. Love allows friends to give, and it's demonstrated by a giving spirit. It's not always getting, but giving. You don't care whether you get or not. To a friend, you give, and you give, and you give. And that's the joy of friendship, of being able to give. And, of course, love, any kind of love, always leads to commitment. And it was here that you get down to the nitty-gritty. To what degree are you willing to commit yourself to your friend? Are you willing to put their welfare above your own? We find this also in Philippians, where Paul is talking about the people. There were some people, couples that were having some problems there. And in the second chapter, and in the first four or five verses, we find that what we're to do. And then there's the picture of Jesus there. He said, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining, going, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard another as more important than himself. We regard the welfare. Now, what did Jonathan do? He sealed that commitment. He took his robe off, he took his armor off, and he gave it to David. Now, symbolically, in times of antiquity, we find that this was the seal of friendship. Its counterpart, you've heard it and seen it in the Western movies, where they become blood brothers. The Indian and the white hunter, they cut their thumbs and they intermingled their blood, and they became blood brothers. There was a bond of commitment there, a covenant of friendship. And that's what they did. They made a covenant of friendship here. Now, with the robe, that showed provision because it covered him. With the armor, it showed protection. And wherever David went, he wore the robe of the son of the king of Israel. He also carried the sword of the son of the king of Israel. It left no question in anybody's mind who David's friend was. And we're going to find a real application for this. Then we see loyalty. Saul had become not only extremely jealous, but we know that he at times was possessed of an evil spirit. And Saul, being king, whose word was absolute law, told Jonathan to go kill David. Now here's where loyalty comes in. His own father, the king, says, I want you to kill David. But it says here, Saul's son, Jonathan, greatly delighted in David. His friendship meant more to him than the wrongful demand and order of his own father. This was the degree of that friendship. And loyalty is really important. We're going to find loyalty, trustworthiness, and faithfulness go in together. But here's loyalty. Dictators demand loyalty. They never give it. I've seen this in Christian organizations. And I call it demanded loyalty, a one-way street. Friendship never demands loyalty, but it always gives it. We find a little later on the crisis in David's life occurs again. Saul is intent on killing him because he is such a threat to him. He's afraid of David. Fear brought hate. And the question then came up is that in chapter 20, how far could David trust Jonathan? And here we find that David had to absolutely put his trust in Jonathan's trustworthiness. And that's what we have to do in friendship. If I can't trust the trustworthiness of a friend, he's no friend. If I can't trust somebody to look out for my best interests, then there's no friendship at all. Because we'll find that trust is really one of the basic pillars of true friendship. And I'm in a situation, in a minor one really, I suppose, where a fellow that I know, that one time I was really close with, but has moved on into different areas, and we've been thrown back together in a situation. And because of what happened before, I'm antsy about really submitting myself to him. And I probably won't, totally. Because before, his trustworthiness didn't measure up. Now, I don't trust the person on the basis of them proving themselves trustworthy. I trust the person because I love them. But in this friendship area, when you have it, you make that commitment. Trustworthiness becomes, that ability and that response to trust becomes critically important. Out of that, of course, we saw that they were absolutely honest. Here we come back to the blessed are the wounds of a friend. David had to lay it on the line. He said, look, how can I trust you? You know, you think your father tells you everything. I'm sure he does. But he knows how close we are, and so he's not going to tell you everything. And David says, I am but a step away from death. And so he's absolutely honest. And so out of that trustworthiness, Jonathan came back and says, here's what I'm going to do. And what happened? Saul, King Saul, got so mad that he threw a spear at Jonathan. Tried to kill Jonathan. Why? Because of his trustworthiness to David and his willingness to be honest and to fulfill and carry through. Because honesty then demands faithfulness in a relationship. Of all the factors, I guess faithfulness comes through time and time again. The Bible does not teach a sense of responsibility as such. I've said this before, I'll say it again. What it does teach is faithfulness. Jesus says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. See if you find responsibility listed there. No, you'll find faithfulness. Faithfulness always builds a relationship because I know that you'll be faithful. This is the mark of true friendship, and that faithfulness is there. Abraham had his servant, actually a slave, but in those days slaves had a lot different relationship than we would think today. But we find that really there had been a, they were friends. And he took his servant, who was the oldest of the household, we find this in chapter 24, and he said, look, I want you to go out and find a wife for my son. Now, if there were no heirs, then it meant that this man, this servant, would inherit all of Abraham's great wealth. But that man was faithful. It's an astounding story of the faithfulness of this friend who was also a slave to Abraham. And what an astounding story that has, that he did find, was used of God to find Rebekah. The last we talked about was life. Greater love knows no man than this, that he give his life for his friend. Perhaps we'll never be called on to do that. Perhaps we will. You know, the astounding thing of the first century Christians that caused such a rapid growth of the church was the willingness of Christians to die for one another. And they were beaten and tortured and killed in every manner that you could think of. And yet, as you read the account, the willingness to die for somebody else. And it was out of that that it began to grow. Because if somebody could face death so boldly and so cheerfully, then there was something there. Now these are the factors, the pillars of true friendship. In our life we have four very intimate relationships. I call them the four faces of love. The I-thou relationship, the me-to-me relationship, the me-to-my-family relationship, and the me-to-others, me-to-you. The I-thou relationship is that relationship I have with God. Everybody has that relationship. It's good or bad. Known or unknown. Man always seeks after God. That is the most intimate and the most demanding. The second is the me-to-myself. And that also is very intimate and very demanding. Out of these two, every other relationship is built. The me to my spouse and family, it becomes crucially important. Me to others. And I need to look at the four faces of love in the context of the nine pillars of friendship. Let's look at it with God. We have a natural affinity with God, believe it or not, from the moment we became a Christian. He delights in us. We're pleasant in His sight. We're pleasing to Him. And out of that natural affinity, He made a choice. And He says, I choose to make you my friend. And Jesus did not leave it open to question when He said, from now on, I call you my friends, in John 15:15. And it was the Father speaking through Him. Out of that natural affinity. And you know, if you'll stop and meditate on that, that God would desire oneness with us, spend time with us, having things in common with us, yes. He desires all of that of friendship. But remember, it takes a responding choice. Are we willing to respond in the same manner and in the same way to God? He has freely and unconditionally chosen to be our friend. Can we freely and unconditionally choose to be friends back with Him? And of course, we go on, we find it's out of this, of being needed, being wanted, of belonging, intimacy of relationship, removing the fear of rejection. All of this will begin to leave when we realize we have a friend. Why? Because we are important to Him, and never forget that, of the importance we are to God. And you see, in the life of Jesus, we find these nine pillars directed toward us. But more than that, and I've listed about 20 characteristics of friendship here. This is not even scratching the surface. But we can look at this and say, in my relationship with the Father as my friend, as expressed in the life of the Lord Jesus, am I having a relationship like this? Is there a loving, caring, understanding relationship between my Father friend and me? I've talked to several people of late who were angry at God, mad at God. Oh, they were mad. What kind of friendship is that? It isn't. Because if you become mad at God, you're blaming Him for your own mistakes. A lot of people fight God, blame it on man. But there's some people who got the guts enough to blame it on God, or the stupidity enough, I don't know which. Proverbs says a friend loves at all times. God never changes in His love toward us. So often, our attitude or our concept of God is that cosmic policeman with a big billy club ready to beat our brains out for doing something wrong. And that's the caricature that Satan wants us to have of a father. There is one who is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Are we willing to accept the Father's friendship? Are we willing really to believe that God, my Father, is indeed my friend? Can we do that? It's a two-way street. Look that over. It's critically important in our lives. Let's go to the next one, because you can apply those on your own. What about yourself? I've decided that a poor self-image comes about because we've decided that we're not necessarily a person we'd like to be friends with. And that's about it. You say, good grief. You know, I sure don't want to be seen with that person. Well, who's that? Me. Well, that's basically it. And so we've decided that we're not the kind of people we like to associate with. But that's exactly what happens. Can we become friends with ourselves? Now, the old self, I must admit, isn't too likable. It's gotten us into all kinds of trouble. But what have we been made in Christ? Into a new person. Can you look through the Bible, realizing that you're a new person, and become a friend with that new person? Putting off the old and putting on the new. Can you look in the mirror and say, fella, you ain't half so bad. Or gal, you got some hope yet. Got a little potential there. Can you really decide that you're a person that you'd like to associate with? Well, you can, as you apply the pillars of friendship to yourself. But it's important. Why? Can you love your neighbor until you love yourself? You cannot. You have to die to the old self. The new self must come alive. And that new self will always be overshadowed by the old self until you become friends with the new self. The old self will predominate, will be predominant, and will dominate until you become friends with that new person that you are. And apply those. There's another area that I'll touch on quickly here, and that's becoming friends with your spouse. Because this friendship thing not only is from God to me and me to me, but it's me to my spouse and my family. The hardest thing in marital counseling is to get couples to become friends with one another. Because we find they're not necessarily the people they'd like to associate with, they just have to. And there's a lot of conflict. But sit down, whether there's any response or not, and say, I choose to make my husband or wife my friend. And just go through these. Boy, it's a type of commitment. Make a covenant of friendship with your spouse or with your family. And sometime I'm going to bring out and just talk about a covenant of friendship. To become, have a covenant of friendship with your dad, with your mom, with your brothers, with your sisters, with your children. You see, God has made a covenant of friendship with us, and we're His children. I had a really neat father. I don't think I appreciated him as much as I ought to have been growing up. But when he died, the thing that struck me is I never knew the man. I really never knew him. He was there. He sacrificed a great deal for us. And growing up, even though there were lean years, we never really suffered. And as I look back, other than having Christ in the family, I wouldn't change it one way. But somehow I never knew my father. You can't really be friends with a person you do not know. Be willing to become friends, especially with those members of your family. It'll change you. It'll revolutionize your life. And it's not a simple, casual thing to do, because as you go over those, you're making a commitment of involvement in their life that could be absolutely demanding upon you. And I find in counseling and in the church is that the fear of having to be involved in a person's life is why we do not reach out to other people. We are not willing to really commit ourselves to somebody else. I find that so often is that we don't want to become involved because of the demands that could be made upon us. And we have to wait upon the Holy Spirit and say, do you want me to be this to them? Whether there's any response or not. It's an awesome thing. Friendship is an awesome thing. Of course, we've talked about your family. You do this with others. There's different levels of intimacy. We even saw it among the 12, the apostles. James, Peter, and John seemed to be closer to Jesus. Jesus seemed to have a greater affection for John, who was the youngest, a special place in his heart for Peter, who was the oldest. James, we don't know a whole lot about, but he was there. So there's levels of intimacy in the demand. To whom more is given, of them more is demanded. And so in this friendship thing, wait upon the Lord to see how willing you are to give yourself. Friendship, it's a wonderful thing. It's a necessary thing. It has to start with God, then to yourself. And it'll really be exciting. Okay. What I would like you to do on your own as your assignment for this week is to do the study page of application following the what we call REACT, recognition, evaluation, affirmation, confirmation, and trust, and just go over these, and especially take the characteristics of the Father, and I've listed five as I do in each study, and just begin to go over them. Take one verse that you would like, loyalty. He is loyal, and go over and just, you have that prayer. Father, I didn't believe that you were my friend. I choose to believe you're my friend now. I lay aside any thought that you were not my friend, and I know that you're my friend. I know that you're loyal. Begin to pray that prayer this week, taking these five characteristics. God listens. He's a good listener. He's trustworthy. He's delightful. Very honest. So go over those and apply them into your life.